Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Friends, we're going to pray. We always find far better outcomes in people's hearts and minds if we pause and take this moment and ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and just take hold of the spirit of understanding and so on. It's amazing the grace that comes with that little prayer. So let's quieten your heart with me. And Father, I thank you. We can put our trust in a living God who has pledged to be our teacher. Thank you, we have the Holy Spirit, we have this anointing. We ask today that the Holy Spirit would be the Spirit of truth in the hearing of every one of us. Thank you for the Spirit of understanding that rested on the Christ. And I receive it from your hand, and I bring that grace down upon this meeting and this whole series of meetings, and I place over it the Spirit of understanding, the gift of God. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I place that grace, the Spirit of understanding, on your minds and your hearts. I release it to you in Jesus' name. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I speak over the mind of every person here and command your mind to be open to understand Scripture. So, Lord, I thank you. We receive your grace. We put our trust in Christ today. And so now make yourself known to every heart, I pray. Amen. Now, over the course of these 2 and a bit days that are left of the conference, there are some big subjects that will come up, and some of them might make their appearance in a more subtle manner, others more obvious. And some of these things we're never going to have the time to cover in any great depth, although I do on other occasions, but for example, I'm conscious of 6 kinds of biblical spiritual covering, but 3 of those pertain to the government of the church and the governmental structures for the body of Christ. That might well get a mention as we go along. Headship. We're going to speak about headship, and we'll make the point that headship is a reality in this world. In other words, there's a hierarchy of authority. No one is equal in authority to everybody else in this world, and that's the way it's meant to be. It's actually for our benefit. It happens to be a hierarchy from which everyone benefits. And if it was any different, we'd all be poorer. Hopefully we get a little time on that. There are 3 stages in the development of the genuine apostle. We might not quite cover that, but hopefully. I do want to speak about the dangers of church leaders who present themselves as apostles, but they're counterfeit apostles. They're actually church leaders. They're not counterfeit church leaders, but they're counterfeit apostles, and we'll come to that. Last year at the summit, I spoke at length about the availability of extensive authority to every believer and of the specific authorities that pertained to the apostle or the apostle's role. And it turns out that almost everything in Christendom is available to every believer, although there are just a few things that are specifically apostolic authority. We won't have time to go over that, but I'd commend you to have a listen to last year's tapes, and a little summary comment might get made on that as we go along. I do want to make the point in this conference that the church is in a cosmic struggle with the powers, but with a mandate to overcome the powers. And, in fact, to continue overcoming until final victory. Now that specifically then informs our eschatology as well. And we'll be discussing the fact that we rule and reign with Christ. We're meant to. We've been raised up with him. We're seated with him above. And yes, Scripture says that in the coming ages, that he may do this and that and the other for us. But, what are the now? With respect to the now, the church is in a cosmic battle to the final victory of one party or the other. But we know, fortunately, which party that's going to be. It's a final battle until the eternal judgment and death of one of those parties. The church or the powers? Take your pick. Anyway, fortunately, we know who's in charge of it. Anyway, that's just a little preamble, you know, about some of the things that might come up. And this morning in these two sessions, I want to speak, you know, more generally about the government of Christ. And to begin with, you see on the wall behind you this phrase, "He shall have dominion," comes from Psalm 72. In some circles of the church, you know, this scripture is not that well known. But Psalm 72 is an astounding messianic psalm, which has a wealth of things to say about Jesus and the reality of his rule in this world. And in a moment, I'll put the... Oh, hang on, we should have been moving on here. Here's me. You know, my iPad never goes off, but the phone does. Here we go. Yeah, it's meant to be responding to my commands. Hey? You have to do it there, are you? Well, that's going to help. All right. Here's the verse stated a bit more fully. He will rule. You can please yourself on translation here, you see, but this is the NIV 84 that you'll see all the way through here. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth is the verse in its fullness. And we've conveniently abbreviated it here. Because in its setting, in the days of Israel, it was from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth, and sea to sea is both the Mediterranean to the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea. And so in other words, it was everything they encompassed. But with respect to the Messiah and, you know, a better reading of Scripture, now that all the New Testament has been written, we've got another river for consideration here. It's the river that flows out of the New Jerusalem, and it's the same river that happens to flow out of every believer. You remember Jesus said, whoever believes in me, out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That just happens to be the river that flows out of the New Jerusalem, trees growing either side, fruit for the healing of the nations. It's the same river. And maybe we'll get back to that too, but I like to put that river in there. You know, he shall have dominion from the river. In other words, all the way from the house of God, all the way from the church. And this is Ezekiel's picture. You go to Ezekiel. Remember the temple? That's not a physical temple. That's a spiritual thing. That river that comes out of that thing gets broader and deeper and wider as it goes, touches the entire world. We are talking the same river. So I like to put that river in there. He shall have dominion from the river to the ends of the earth. But this is a prophecy with respect to the kingdom of God on the earth. This is not, you know, eternal. A lot of people put this stuff way off into eternity, you know, after the resurrection sometime. But no, the scripture is clear. And the interesting thing is, there's so much of this scripture. Like, it just everywhere you look in the Bible, you find this kind of thing speaking of what will happen on the earth in time. And you'd better allow yourself a gospel and a grace and a Christ that is going to fulfill all these scriptures. And progressively, they are being fulfilled now. He's not in a hurry. Step by step, he's doing everything that needs to be done in this world, and it will take a long time. But fortunately, we've got to this wonderful place where so much has already occurred. Now, David commented on this last night. So much has been achieved in the last 100 years. It's astounding. He never mentioned the numbers turning to Christ. In the year 1900, 1 in 27 people in this world considered themselves a Christian. 90 years later, by 1990, that number had shifted from 1 in 27 to 1 in 7. That is an astounding change. And then from the year 1990 to 2014, it shifted from 1 in 7 to 1 in 3. So in 114 years, you went from 1 Christian in 27 to 1 in 3 in this world, and most of it was in your lifetime. Now, it's astounding what's going on right now. And yet, in a sense, it's just beginning. But I think what happens is this builds, the momentum of this thing builds until you get to kind of critical mass. And then there's this rush, you know, like a firestorm, this gospel transforming nations. And so I think what most of the ancients believed was this, you know, golden age for the gospel that would come, a period of great, you know, prosperity and peace in the earth. And if you read the prophets, it's precisely what they were saying would happen with the kingdom of God on earth. You know, every man will sit under his fig tree and his vine, and no one will make them afraid. And that was specifically talking about this period, the reign of the Messiah on the earth, and you're in it. Don't put your hope in some false you know, utopia in the future where Jesus will come, sit himself in Jerusalem and rule the world, and a whole bunch of resurrected bodies come back with him and they'll be the administrators. It's a fairy tale. The kingdom is going on right now. A lot of people think the world will be all over in 40 years, or maybe even 10. You better start thinking 40,000, or maybe it's 400,000. There's no end. The Bible does not put a limit on how long this world can last. It's the foolishness of man. In every generation, moreover, in other words, it's in you and it's in me. We have that foolishness within us. You know, we have a natural bent to think it's the world's getting worse and worse, and that our generation must be more important than any other. And every generation of Christians that has ever lived has had an element that thought they were the last generation. But no, they grow old, they raise kids, they get buried, their kids get buried, and you will too. You'll go to your grave, so you'd better decide right now to have been fruitful all the while and go to your grave in peace. You know? No, you know, leave an inheritance, as the Bible says the righteous do, for your children's children. That better be an inheritance of faith and love and prayer and, you know, good works, righteous living, and all the rest. Anyway, get used to it. You're going to be around your whole life. There's none of this skipping out early. No, you better dig, you know, if you haven't got good foundations, you dig them now. And so, where are we? All right, we've got the scriptures before us. You might think, well, that little verse that's there, he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, you know, what could that mean? How extensive could that really be? Well, he will. Let's just enlarge it. Let us go back. That's verse 8. Let's go back to verses 5 to 7 in the same psalm. Come on, click the picture over if you've got that right. There it is. And there's the three verses prior now, sitting there with eight following. This is what it says about Christ. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. I like this bit. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. There's numbers of words in there that indicate all this is in time on earth. But look at that word generations we put in bold right there. He'll endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. We're talking about a long reign. And I remember the Lord said to Moses, and it's written in now into the Ten Commandments, moreover, both versions of it, and it's written up in the Psalms at least twice, that he'll show mercy to 1,000 generations. Now that term 1,000 in the Bible is always a symbolic number, and it means a huge number that can't be specified. In other words, it's a great deal more than 1,000. We're talking millions, possibly. You know, like the number can mean millions and millions. Because when it says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, how many hills are there in the world where there happen to be millions and millions? And that's what the term thousands means. It means all the hills there are. And it'll never mean less. But Bible generation's 40 years and you've got 40,000 years right there if you take it literally. No. We've got a big work going on, a huge work. And heaven is going to be populated with a crowd so vast, no man can number it. That's quite a lot. So anyway, I'm trying to give an indication that with respect to the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus and its impact on the earth in time through the ever, you know, growing work of the gospel, this expansion of the kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom that transforms the hearts of men. It's a kingdom of priests, by the way. And so this kingdom growing all through the world until, according to Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of it, given by the Holy Spirit, it fills the entire world and there's nothing else left. Even the dust of the other kingdom is blown away, according to Daniel. So it's a big work. Here's a little more. If you go back earlier in that psalm, verses 1 to 4, click the slide over there, Connor, for us. No, wrong one. I'll read it to you. Psalm 72, verses 1 to 4. This is the earlier part of the same psalm. Have a listen. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people and the hills the fruit of righteousness. He'll defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He'll crush the oppressor. And all that was said before it then said, he'll endure as long as the sun through all generations. Now it's envisaging something absolutely astounding and wonderful with respect to the rule, the government of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And then, of course, we get this other text, Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace. There'll be no end. And scripture from all over the place speaks to this end. The work of, you know, gathering up, studying all the kingdom prophecies really is a work beyond any of us, and certainly can't preach it all. The wealth of it, so astounding. All right, so we ask the question, what government is this? Go down a slide there, please, Connor, and keep rolling on. Okay. We ask the question, what government is this? You know, and here is a catch-all statement from the New Testament. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. In other words, when we ultimately get to that great day when the kingdom is so complete, the final judgment takes place, and we enter into that period called the consummate kingdom where Christ surrenders the kingdom to the Father, all things will have reached their fulfillment. But the goal of this whole process from now until that day is what you see there in bold, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And this is all background stuff that will help us get a better handle on some of the specifics that come later. So here's the grand goal, to unite all things. All things is a big term, like it's a catch-all term, all things. In a minute we'll consider what could be under that head. But I want you to try and remember this statement. The purpose of God is enunciated here in these words, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And that work is going on right now, process. And whilst that verse, as some people would read that verse, they would put only the future in it, you know, when the times will have reached their fulfillment. They would read that as the end of the age and possibly the end of the age only. But no, I would see it as a process that leads up to that final hour. And so can we find in Scripture evidence that this headship of Christ, this rule and reign, this authority over all things is being exercised now and for the transformation of those things? So even though that verse there has a strong aspect of the future in it, what about the present? Now, the verse you're more familiar with is Matthew 28:18. And it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Kind of put that up, would you please? Just, you're going backwards there, mate. Okay. He's not so familiar with this system. He's used to the other one. Somebody just keep a closer eye on him there. And so Matthew 28, look, you're all familiar with this. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth. Now, he said this 2,000 years ago. In other words, all authority, remember, all things will be united under one head. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, all authority in heaven, all authority on earth has been given to me. So the question then is, when did this occur? When did Christ come into all this authority? And a passage I find quite astounding, often think about it, often go back to that, is this one in Daniel. It's an Old Testament prophecy, and there it is. And so here's Daniel sees this, 500 or 600 years before Christ. He says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. That clouds of heaven probably needs a little explaining. We might come back to it. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So here's a vision of Christ entering the presence of God on clouds. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The question we're asking is, when did this occur? Daniel sees the vision as something in the future. When did this inauguration of Christ as being sovereign ruler over all things actually take place. Well, as it turns out, we have a New Testament description of it taking place. And for that, we go to Revelation chapter 5, the Son of Man glorified. And here it is. You're pretty familiar with this. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." John had been weeping because nobody was found worthy to open the scroll. This scroll of judgment written on both sides, inside and out, sealed with seven seals. The angel says, "Do not weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll." When John turns, he sees not a lion, but a lamb. And he sees him in the center of the throne. Moreover, all significant stuff. Go to the next slide there. So he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now what happens now is very significant. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then next, what happens? In a loud voice they sang. Now look at what they sing. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And it gets even richer. Then I heard every creature. By the way, that was the 24 elders and the four living creatures. You get the 24 elders and the four living creatures that are immediately around the throne of God singing this stuff about the Lamb. You know who he is. This Lamb is as divine a being as you can get. This is the God-man. But then I heard every creature in heaven and earth, under the earth, singing, and in the sea, all that is in them, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." All beautiful stuff. Well, the question we ask again is, when did this occur? I'm going to tell you when it appears to have actually occurred. And here's the deal. If we go to John 20, this is immediately after the resurrection of Jesus. John says to the women, to Mary Magdalene in particular, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father." In other words, Jesus is returning to his Father right then. Now, we know very well he ascended 40 days later, and for 40 days he kept appearing. What we're often not so conscious of is that immediately after his resurrection, he went to the Father right then. And he says so, "I'm returning to my Father, don't cling to me." But later on he says, "Here, touch my hands, put your fingers in my side." Something's changed. And if you look at Matthew 28, he gives us a bit more information about what Jesus said to the women. Suddenly Jesus met them, "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet. This is where they're clasping. He says, "Stop clinging to me." Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Well, now if you go back, I think I requote. Go on, I say the next one. If you go back to this, that one, yeah, we had that already. Now look at the context of when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven has been given to me." Roll down. There. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority.'" Immediately after that resurrection. Now, according to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, it was the resurrection that exalted Christ to the throne of David. But here we find, same day, next day, he actually, the events of Revelation 5, ceremonially, are fulfilled. In other words, the same day as the resurrection. And it's a bit like, when we have an election here and some party gains power, from the night of that election, you know who won. And so some guy stands up and he's now the prime minister and he speaks as the prime minister, and "I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that." And he has authority to do it, but he hasn't yet been sworn in. And yet there's no doubt he's the new prime minister. But within a day or three, he'll head off to the governor general, get sworn in, and so on and so forth. Well, this is what happens. From the moment Christ is resurrection, he is the prime minister elect, so to speak. He is the ruling monarch. He is the sovereign. He's King of kings, Lord of all. He's ruler of the kings of the earth. But he ascends to heaven. There's a whole ceremonial approach into heaven. All the songs of angels, The 24 elders, they're singing about him. He takes that scroll. He begins to govern. It's astounding stuff. Resurrection. And Christ is glorified. Anyway, this is your Christ, right? This is your Savior. This is the person you walk with every day. You get to sit and talk with him. And we're fools that we don't. We should just sit and listen. We'd be so much richer, so much better off. Anyway, where were we? Let's just go back to thinking about all things for a moment. Remember I said the goal of God is to unite all things in heaven and on earth under one head, Christ. Show us Colossians chapter 1, because here's an astounding passage. And look how much I've underlined, therefore, you put in bold, all this, the repeated reference to this all things. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. He owned and controlled everything from the beginning. This is Christ. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Now, remember that phraseology, because we'll come back to it. All things were created by him, for him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. You can stop on any number of these things and really bring large things out of it, especially this verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things. It's all astounding. So this brings us to a passage I wanted you to see. And in my view, this is the big passage, right? About Christ being raised and seated at the right hand of God, and you've been raised there too. And moreover, Paul puts this in the context of a prayer that he was praying for us and a prayer that we ought to be praying for ourselves. But just take it in. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And then he gets to praying that our eyes would be open to see some things. And this is critical. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, you notice it's not saying the riches of your inheritance in glory. It's the riches of his glorious riches that he has in the saints. And we hardly begin to understand that. And then finally, the third thing that he wants the eyes of your heart to be enlightened to understand is his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, he goes on to tell us what that power is like, but I want you to pause and take in this phrase. According to Paul, there is an incomparably great power for you. He goes on to say, it's like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. But there happens to be a like power made available to you. And this is all the more so when we are properly joined to the body of Christ, and as a body, we learn how to walk in that power and basically govern with Christ and for Christ. Anyway, please remember the phrase. Well, we'll read the rest of it. That power's like what? It's like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So this power that is toward you is like that, and it has the same effect. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, we come across this kind of phraseology again. And every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, and God has placed all things, again, this phrase that keeps cropping up, under his feet. And you notice I put a little double asterisk on the phrase under his feet. We'll consider that in a minute. And appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So far I've given you a heap of scripture. You know, it's foundational because faith has got to rise to take a hold of some rather lofty things. Therefore, let's summarize what he rules over. I think there's a slide. There it is. Maybe you could expand this a great deal more. I just tried to give a summary to indicate to you the extensive rule of Christ. So he rules over heaven. We don't often stop to think about that, but that whole realm where God the Father lives in the angels, Christ is the ruler of it all. He has all authority in heaven. Represents the Father. B, the heavenly places or the heavenly realms, depending on your translation. Now, that's a huge subject. We're going to look at that tomorrow morning. There's the spirit realm in this created order, but maybe even beyond the created order. But it's the created order that concerns us, because this is where we live. The spirit realm that is within the created order, including thrones of darkness. He rules over it. And we'll see what he's at work doing. C, he rules over the nations. This is the thrones of men. He determines the rise and fall of rulers, the life of nations and so on. There's nothing that is beyond his reach. He's got his eye on it all, and he's working it all progressively in history towards a purpose. D, the earth. This is the natural creation, world creation, mankind in general, and the church. So there's nothing over which his authority has not been established and was established 2,000 years ago. Now, why was it established 2,000 years ago and not before, seeing he created it all? Well, just in brief, and we'll come to the scripture sooner or later that says, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he's given to man. And he gave to Adam dominion over the whole planet to manage it, to tend it, to keep it. I mean, even created animals but brought them to Adam to name, and whatever Adam named them, he gave man dominion. Man was the manager, the ruler, basically the steward of the planet. So when Adam falls, when Adam disobeys God and submits to that temptation, the dominion of the planet passed to the person or the creature that Adam had submitted himself to. In other words, Adam passed his dominion to Satan, which is why he's called the God of this world. And so begins a whole tragic course of events. God never surprised by anything and has plans all the while and knew what he was going to do. And it's all part of this process of perfecting man to actually be sons and daughters of the living God in eternity and glory. And so the salvation history begins, and the Old Testament documents it all. It's astounding. But when Christ finally came, Christ was not going to come for 4,000 years, but in the process, in the meantime, the scriptures are being written. God is dealing with individuals. You get all these interesting accounts of, Babel and the flood and Abraham and, David and a host of other stories, the law and so Israel. There's a whole huge build-up so that basically by the time Christ comes, and scripture says when the time was fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, it had to be in the fullness of time. All this other stuff had to be prepared so that what Christ then did, who he was, what he represented, the meaning of his life and his death, all was fully documented before it ever occurred. Just astounding stuff. But it's very interesting that in his temptations, as soon as he's baptized in the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and Satan comes to him and tempts him, the primary temptation, the crowning temptation after a whole series of being tempted in lots of ways, the crowning temptation, the thing that, if anything was going to appeal to Christ as a temptation, this would. It was the temptation of a shortcut to get the nations back. Because Satan shows him all the glory of all the nations and says, all of this has been given to me. He wasn't lying. Satan was telling the truth. All of this has been given to me. And I'll give it to you if you'll worship me. Now, why was this, or why could this have been a temptation to Christ? Because it was the very reason he was on earth at all, and it was the very purpose for which he would have to go to the cross. So it's a shortcut, supposedly. It was never going to be that anyway, but the point is that was the temptation, and the reason Satan puts it up as a temptation was that Satan knew, as well as Christ knew, what Christ was here for, to get the nations back, to get dominion over the nations. Satan had become the god of this world, but guess what? Someone else now has the dominion. Because of the cross and his ascension and glorification and so on and so forth. So, yes, it's all about the nations. And so we have, I wish I had my glasses here. Oh, yeah, Ephesians 2:22. Top verse there. This scripture, God placed all things under his feet. And notice I put in brackets there, all earthly things. See, the moment you introduce this term feet, under his feet, we remember this scripture where God speaking says, heaven is my throne, but the earth is my footstool. So if he's placed all things under his feet, he's talking about all earthly things and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And from this text, we can make these observations. There's the scripture, number one, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Go to number two. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth is given to man. I've covered that already. Go to number three. Here's where I want you to start thinking. Number three. They shall reign on the earth. When these songs were being sung, remember we spoke about the day, the resurrection day, Christ actually goes to the Father, appears in glory. The lion of the tribe of Judah is conquered, but he appears symbolically as a lamb. The four living creatures worship him. The 24 elders worship him. The angels worship him. All the saints in heaven worship him. But look at what's in the song. Revelation 5:10. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So I'm kind of being a bit long-winded about it, but I'm trying to kind of prepare. I mean, this is not new to some of you, but I'm trying to prepare our conscious thinking here today to realize that you and I together as the church, the body of Christ, are meant to have a far greater reach. There is a power like the power that raised him from the dead and seated him above that is usward and which we're meant to walk in. And according to Scripture, as a kingdom of priests on the earth, we are meant to reign on the earth. Go to number four. Here's Paul in Romans, in the gospel. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? All my life I've read these scriptures in the book of Revelation about overcoming. You know, to him who overcomes, I'll give to sit with me on my throne, he says. And we've always thought of that in terms of live your whole life, and if in your dying moment, you know, you've lived the life of an overcomer and you go to glory, you know, with that kind of record, well, once you're in glory, you'll sit with him on his throne. I think there's at least as much present tense meaning in it as ever any future in the hereafter meaning in it. I think you can derive as much sense from that of it meaning that if you will walk in the grace of God in such a way that you are living this overcoming life, that is, you filled with grace, filled with his spirit, filled with praise and prayer, and you're walking with God, there's a very real sense in which you're seated with him on his throne in this life. Turns out it's a very humble thing to do, and it's, you know, not some arrogant thing to do. But that's a very real sense that you and I are meant to learn how to serve as priests, ministry priests in this life with the overcoming grace of the Lord Jesus in us. And we are all the more successful and empowered if we do this together. The gospel was never intended as a grace for believers to be independently running around serving God, but as a people. When you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into a body. You're baptized into the church. It's just one more reason why the book of Hebrews would say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's one of the very good reasons why in the early church they came together regularly for love feasts, because there was such a sense for them that they belonged to each other. That there was one body, and in fact they were very conscious of the fact that right across a whole city there was just one body of Christ. That's why the church in those days was all the more powerful, because of this very real communal connection between their hearts and minds. And it's a large part of what was lost with the whole notion of denominationalism. I mean, God was pleased to use denominationalism for a long period of time. It strengthened the church in various ways, got the church into all kinds of parts of the world. But it's been a good part of our past, but it's not necessarily the richest part of our future. The church has been here 2,000 years. Denominationalism has really only been a feature of the structure of the church in any great sense this last 500 years, since the Reformation. But I don't think it's going to stay that way. And this is the whole point with respect to the church shifting into apostolic grace and apostolic life. The whole point about the restoration of apostles is to reestablish the church as a relational people rather than an institutionalized people, and to see the church built across cities from the heart, a relational people that love each other deeply from the heart. But it's this kind of people, as I look at the Acts of the Apostles from chapter 2 on, where the Spirit was poured out and they were given a lot of grace, it's from that time, because it says they were of one heart and one mind. This is the biggest miracle of Pentecost, was the way in which it took a disparate people and so made them one in deep love with one another. But this largely accounts for the strength of the miracles that occurred in all the chapters that follow. When your eyes are open to see it, it kind of stands out. As you read those following chapters, the astounding life of the church, the astounding miracles. Like, for example, Peter off the prayers of the church being released out of prison, chains fall off him, doors open, that kind of thing. It comes from the power that was inherent in the church. Remember Paul said, he prayed that our eyes would be enlightened to be able to see that mighty working of his power in us that was like the resurrection. And you see that in that early church, but it followed Pentecost, where their hearts and minds were made so much one. And this is why we must have the restoration of apostles. I'm talking real apostles, because real apostles don't think institutionally, they don't think denominationally, they think in terms of the body, and the core of their message is actually a relational core. It's a love message. If someone comes along claiming to be an apostle, but the real core of what they think and feel about the body of Christ isn't based on love for one another, they're not an apostle. Now, we have lots of great preachers in the world, great pastors, great teachers, and they have a very important job to do, great evangelists, great prophets. They have hugely important jobs to do. And we need them. We need great prophets. But you don't want great prophets suddenly deciding they're apostles unless God made them one, because something goes badly wrong. And the same with teachers and pastors. I think the people that will build the largest churches in the world won't be apostles. They'll be pastors and teachers. And we need them. They're great workers. It's wonderful. Apostles don't replace them. A real apostle brings in another element altogether, something that is over and above that and unites all of that and takes all that to another place. But that person is never a person who thinks institutionally nor builds their own kingdom. They're not here to build their own ministry, not here to... people talk about having denominational apostles. I think it's nonsense. There's no such thing. There are great leaders in denominations, but the real apostle, when fully matured, isn't building something tangible that you can see, or is tangible enough, but it's not It's not physical, it's not institutional, it's something of another order altogether. And I remember way back in, what year was it? Maybe 1991 or two. I'd bought 25 acres out here on Norman Road. The fellow had 60 acres and he didn't want to sell it. He didn't want to sell it to us and he didn't want to sell it for our kind of price, but I wanted half of it. But I prayed and I went and stood on that land. I believed the Lord and he sold me 25 acres and he sold me the 25 acres that I wanted and for our money. And we paid cash. And then I got offered this building out of Brisbane. It was one of the expo buildings, you know, that dismantled all those and stacked them on some land at Narang or somewhere and they're selling them off. And I got offered one. I had no money. I just spent it all buying that land. But I needed $35,000 and $19,000 of the $35,000 was just for 19 extended, great big long semi-trailers to bring it all up here. And the other was the deposit on the building. And I believed the Lord for the money. And the very next Sunday, we had Sunday morning service. We'd already taken the offering. I got up to tell everybody, you know, we're going to buy this building, but I need the money. The money was already in the offering. You know, so we were seeing miracles, and I bought that building and the Canada Pavilion. And in the meantime, it was trucked up here, and it was stacked on that land. Now, that land was just spear grass and scrub, and there was a rusty old barbed wire fence along the front. And this building material was stacked in the middle of it, just all these huge steel beams and wall panels and roof panels. And, you know, was rusting away there. Wasn't rusting away, but, you know, you get surface rust on all that steel and whatnot. And I was stymied. And I decided one day I was going to go up there and pray because I just didn't know where to go. I didn't know how to build anymore. I just had no solutions. And I walked up Farm Street. And in Farm Street in those days was a dirt track with big potholes that wandered. It's unrecognizable today. And I wandered up Farm Street and bent down and got through the barbed wire fence and was walking through the spear grass. And when I got to the place where the building today stands, quite a big area, I mean, it's an acre alone, I wasn't thinking about the site. I was just striding through this grass. The building material was in the distance, and I wanted to go there and stand on it and pray and try and find some faith. But as I'm striding through the grass and starting to walk across the place where we actually were to build the building, all of a sudden I'm arrested by the presence of God. And it took my breath away. You're just like, you pull up. And I've stepped into the realm of the Spirit, and I'm surrounded in the spirit realm with a building, huge building, great auditorium, absolutely full of the presence of God. But there were no people there. The building I'm in the spirit, is totally empty. The walls, the roof, the floor, carpet, you know, seating, it was all there. But it is so full of the presence of God. And I don't know why I didn't stay there, but I didn't. Because, you know, task-oriented in my mind, I'm heading for this building site, this pile of building material, because I've got to find faith, you know. And so in the presence of God, now we're talking a building that's about an acre across. And in that mighty presence that take your breath away, I just tiptoed. I just walked calmly, quietly through it until I got out the other side. And then I went on my way and went and stood on the steel beams and I looked down and it just looked like a rusty pile of junk. But I started praying and all of a sudden the Spirit of God rose in me and the world looked different then. This was a building, you know. And we went ahead and built it. Now, in my short-sightedness, you know, I was assuming that the vision I had, the experience of tiptoeing through a big building full of the presence of God, was the Lord commenting about the building we would build there. But as I pondered it in following years, thinking about a building in which no person was there, but it was full of God. I realized he was talking about a different building and about the building I was actually called to build. A building which didn't have people in it simply because the building was the people. In other words, the building was symbolic of the body of Christ, full of God, just full of his presence, just full of his glory, and so much so it caught your breath away and you had to go just quietly through it. So, they were brand new batteries. No, it's back on. They were brand new batteries this morning. My point, even though along the way in the work of Christ we build, we do all kinds of things. And, you know, as a pastor, I've built churches and built buildings, and we'll still do those kinds of things. But the higher purpose is the apostolic one. And I'm thinking any genuine apostle coming through years of training and equipping in all those things, when you ultimately come to your apostolic purpose as an apostle in your mature years, when you are really an apostle, because you're not necessarily really one before. It's in those years your eyes on something different and your building purpose is different. And you're not here to build for yourself, and you're not here to build for any given outfit. You are here to build the people of God, and you're here to build for Christ alone. That's the real apostle. It's a thing of a different order. Anyway, by our subject, in that setting, this apostolic church that has an apostolic life, we are a kingdom of priests, and we're meant to reign on the earth. So anyway, as the scripture says, glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. We're going to break. It's morning tea time, and just going to take a moment and thank the Lord for his goodness. And Father, I do thank you for the word of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus and every mercy you've shown us. And we rest in it today because the Word of God is true, and our hearts are hungry to find the greater grace. I thank you there was a day when we were so hungry for the baptism of the Spirit, and we waited on you in prayer and cried out to God, and we found a measure of grace and authority that was wonderful and overwhelmed us and transformed our lives and lifted us to another level of knowing you and walking with you and serving you all together from what we'd known previously. But I thank you, Lord, it's not the end. And I thank you, you're also able to lift us corporately as a people. You're able to take us and our people and bring us to another place, another whole measure of your Spirit being given to us. Grace being poured out upon us so that the church truly is a glorious church. So Lord, keep speaking to our hearts, and I thank you we have your favor. Thank you for an open heaven today. We bless the Lord in Jesus' name. Amen.